when you're a visiting preacher, you get a certain amount of freedom because I can choose what I preach on. And I know most of you, I don't know all of you, but I don't know what you're going through at the moment. And so I can preach whatever I want to preach, well, from the Bible, without you thinking that I'm getting at you. But with that freedom, there is a slight temptation to preach something nice and easy, nice and cozy, something that won't ruffle any feathers. That's not this morning. Gerard said I'm preaching again this evening. You might not want me back this evening after you've heard what I have to say this morning. But we'll see. We're going to come back to Philippians and chapter 4. And as we're coming back there, it's important for us to not acknowledge, isn't it, that churches can be messy places. If you thought you were coming to church and you were coming to a place where everyone had their lives sorted and everyone was at peace and everything was nice and orderly and it was all just like this picture-perfect place, you're in the wrong place. Not here, not any other church. And any church that tries to tell you that it's perfect, well, it's lying. A church is a gathering of forgiven people, but people who have been saved from their sin by the incredible love of Jesus. A gathering of forgiven people, but that is very different, isn't it, to a gathering of perfect people. We are sinners saved by the grace of Jesus, but still to this day, every single Christian in this room is a work in progress. They are still trying to put to death the old life of sin. That they are still trying to clothe themselves with the new life that Jesus teaches us. We are a work in progress. Now, what happens when you get a big group of sinners and you put them in a room together? Sparks fly. Tensions rise. People are offended. People tread on one another's toes. Churches can be messy places. But here's the crucial difference. We have grace for the sinner. We have patience with those prickly characters. Because after all, we have a saviour that we can turn to when sparks fly. Philippi was a messy church. Not as messy as some. As far as the New Testament churches go, Philippi was pretty good. But it was still messy. They had their issues. And this morning, we're going to get our hands dirty to investigate the trouble in Philippi. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. It's division. It's disagreements. That's the trouble in Philippi. This church is being torn apart by these two women who cannot agree. Now, this shouldn't need to be said, but I'm going to say it anyway. It's just a coincidence that it's women. Men can be just as divisive as women. So, men, don't sit there thinking, great, you tell them, Dan. Tell these women what's wrong with them. No! We all need to apply these lessons. Men, women, whoever we are. Now, into this tense, into this troubled situation, Paul makes a passionate, pointed plea. It is passionate. We Brits, we're very polite, aren't we? British society is very polite. We take a long time to get to the point. I was wondering if, would you be willing, possibly to consider, could you maybe think about whether you might be able to just get to the point? Paul, he's not so British, is he? I entreat you, Euodia. I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Entreat is not a word that we use very often. It means to beg, to urge, to plead with someone. It's a very animated word. I'm begging you, Euodia. I'm pleading with you, Syntyche. A few things just to learn from this passionate plea. Notice, first of all, the gentleness of Paul. Paul is not putting his foot down, is he, here? You must do this. That's not what he's doing. Instead, he is pleading with them. Please, please do this. Whenever we deal with issues, there is always a bit of a progression, isn't there? We gently ask people, and then we encourage them, and then maybe we challenge them, we plead with them. But we don't jump straight to the command, do we? We don't leap to church discipline at the first sign of problems. First, we want to plead with people to agree in the Lord. So notice the gentleness, but notice also the neutrality with which Paul approaches this. He pleads with both of them. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. Paul has not taken a side in this debate, has he? He's not saying, I'm pleading with you, Euodia. Go and sort this out with Syntyche. He's not picking a side. Maybe Paul thinks to himself, well, it's probably Syntyche's fault. But he doesn't give that away, does he? There's no inkling of which side Paul is on in this argument. He pleads with both of them. And there's a lesson for us, isn't there? For any who would be peacemakers, it's so difficult to make peace if one person thinks you've taken the other person's side. As best as you can, there should be neutrality. But then the other thing to notice is where the responsibility lies for sorting out this disagreement. Paul is not saying, I'm going to settle this. In verse 3, he encourages this fellow worker to kind of act as a bit of a peacemaker to help mediate. But the fellow worker, the companion, is not the one who's sorting this out. Who is Paul pleading with? Who is responsible to settle this disagreement? It's Euodia, isn't it? It's Syntyche themselves. Paul can help, the true companion can help, but these two women will only find peace if they are the ones who are trying to make peace. It's impossible, isn't it, to try and bring two people together who are adamant they don't want to reconcile. Euodia, Syntyche, I appeal to you. You must agree in the Lord. It's passionate. It is pointed. When you paint a picture, a couple of years ago, I started doing a little bit of painting just in my spare time. That hobby has fallen off a little bit. But when you paint a picture, you need both a big brush and a little brush. That you need a big brush to do the broad brush strokes, to just get the gist of the colours that are there. But you also need that super fine brush to do the details. Now, earlier in the letter of Philippians, Paul has done his big broad brush strokes. Chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Clearly, Paul has had this issue of unity and agreeing. He's had it on his mind the whole way through this letter. But up until now, it's been those broad brushstrokes. But unity is not some vague, general thing that's just out there. No, unity demands that every single person works for unity, that each individual plays their part. All it takes, isn't it, is two people to start an argument. Sometimes you don't even need two. You've probably met them, a person who can have an argument in an empty room. All it takes is one or two argumentative people and things begin to crack. You can imagine it, can't you? One person doesn't like the way things are being done. And so then they start to spread their discontentment to others. They start to campaign to do it my way. Wouldn't it be so much better if we did it like this? And soon the arguments begin to spread. And so now Paul is getting right to the heart of the issue. No more general messages, no more big, broad brushstrokes. It's time to get personal, pointed. Euodia, Syntyche. Paul calls out by name two women who need to put these lessons into practice. The strange thing about this is that I don't think these women were troublemakers. I don't think these two women wanted to divide the church. I don't think they wanted to cause division. We're told in verse 3 that they've laboured side by side with Paul in the gospel. Clearly, these women were godly Christians who loved the Lord and loved to serve his church. But something has gone wrong. Something has happened. And now they're at each other's throats. And it is spilling over. That is a warning to us, isn't it? Division does not knock at the door of the church with a big badge on saying, I'm a troublemaker. There is no Euodia and Syntyche. They're not sitting in the corner like the olden days with a big hat on with D for divisive. No, these are gospel-hearted women. They were faithful servants of the church. Please do not fall into the trap of thinking, well, I've been a faithful church member for years, for decades. I could never cause division. I could never start an argument. Euodia and Syntyche are proof. Gospel people can become divisive people. Perhaps it happened over the dinner table. One of them said something careless and they've never apologised. Perhaps they had a disagreement after church one week and they've just been avoiding each other ever since. Perhaps something has happened which has broken their trust. Whatever it was, something has fractured this relationship between these faithful women. This is a reminder to us, isn't it? For one thing, we need to press on. In chapter 3, verse 14, Paul encourages us to press on towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ. We haven't made it yet. We haven't arrived into heaven. We are not immune to the dangers of division. Not yet. So press on. But it's also a reminder to us that unity requires me personally to work for unity. Forget the broad brushstrokes. Forget the big picture. What about me? What about you? Are you doing anything? Are you saying anything? Are you acting in any way which could be harming the unity of the church? I have wondered to myself, does this passage give us permission to call people out by name? Have you thought about that? Paul has written these names down in a New Testament letter which would have been read out at the front of a church service just like this. Can you imagine being Euodia and Syntyche that Sunday when the letter is read out and everyone turns to look at them? Now, I'm not claiming to be an apostle, not by any stretch of the imagination, but I think that in some situations this does give us permission to call people out by name. So here goes. I won't do it. Gerard's not given me any list. Here's the troublemakers. But if you're sweating, and if you're thinking, ooh, he could say me, then clearly this is a message for you. Without naming any names, can I appeal to each of you personally? Seek peace and pursue it. If you are at enmity, at odds with someone else in the church, go, be reconciled to them. Even this morning after the service, go and talk to them. Go and apologise. Paul's plea. It is passionate, it is pointed. But then let's get to the plea itself. It's simple, it's straightforward, isn't it? Agree. The word for agree here is the same word that Paul used back in chapter 2, verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. That's what he wants. Same-mindedness. These two women who had worked side by side for the gospel, probably for years, there's been this fundamental disagreement between them. People like to try and guess what they were arguing about. Was it theology? Was it how to run the church? Was it music? Was it a personal issue? Was it a relationship trouble? The truth is, we don't know. We just don't know what the issue was that they were disagreeing about. But here's what we do know. This disagreement was so serious that Paul has written almost an entire New Testament letter about unity. Clearly, this disagreement was so serious that it was a threat to the church as a whole. This disagreement was so serious that Paul calls these women out by name, which is not something he does. I don't think he does it ever again in all of the New Testament. Clearly, this argument was massive. But here's the other thing we know. It was not fatal. This argument is not a complete write-off. There is a way back. That there is a way for these two women to be restored into good relationship with one another. It is possible for them to agree. Otherwise, why would Paul write it? I think it's important for us to get our heads around this. I'm so thankful that Paul doesn't tell us what the issue was. Because whatever our problems may be, whatever our arguments are, whatever we're disagreeing about, however serious our bust-ups may be, reconciliation is possible. The answer for Euodia and Syntyche is not, it's probably time to go your separate ways. The answer is not, time to find a new church. No, the God who has reconciled us to himself through the blood of the cross, he has given us this ministry of reconciliation. The answer is to apply the gospel to our arguments. Take that gospel lotion and apply it to those wounds. To take the gospel fire extinguisher and spray it on the flames. Take the gospel glue and and stick yourselves back together. How do we do that? What does it look like to solve these issues? How do we do it? Well, let's zero in on that phrase, agree in the Lord. Some phrases in the Bible are so clear, aren't they? So obvious that you can't get around it. You know what it's saying. But there's other phrases that you think, what does that mean? What are they actually saying here? It's a bit more vague. Agree in the Lord. What do you mean, Paul? How is that different to agreeing normally? Would this sentence read any different if Paul said, I entreat you, Odia, I entreat Syntyche to agree, full stop? Well, I want to suggest to you that that phrase, in the Lord, makes all the difference in the world. Here's a few ways we can understand that phrase. Agree in the Lord means agree because Jesus is Lord. Philippians has this flow to it, where the first two chapters of Philippians are all saying, Jesus is Lord. It kind of centres on chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that's the first two chapters. And then chapters 3 and 4 are telling us how to live with Jesus as Lord. And there's a repetition of this phrase in the Lord. So chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1, stand firm thus in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 2, agree in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. We've got these four in the Lord phrases. And so I think what Paul is saying is, I've shown you that Jesus is Lord. And so because he is Lord, agree. Euodia, you are not Lord. Syntyche, you are not Lord. Dan, you are not Lord. The world does not revolve around you. People do not have to bow the knee to you and your desires and your preferences. Instead, the world revolves around him. People must bow the knee to Jesus. So stop with the disagreements. Stop trying to make people submit to you, when instead we should all be submitting to Jesus. Agree. Because Jesus is Lord. Here's another way to understand this phrase, agree in the Lord. I think it means find common ground in the Lord. Maybe there's a sense in which Paul is not actually telling them to solve their disagreement. He's not telling them to figure out who's right and wrong. Instead, he's telling them to agree to disagree. Euodia, Syntyche, you can disagree on whatever this issue is, but you must agree in the Lord. Don Carson writes, in every case, whether you can reach agreement on this detail or that, identify what takes absolute priority and begin with that. Focus on what you have in common and make sure you agree on the gospel. Whatever our disagreements might be with one another, we have so much more in common, don't we? We share the same Father in heaven. We share the same Saviour who died for us. We share the same Holy Spirit who is at work in our hearts. We share the same faith and grace and hope and life and peace and joy. Verse 3, we have laboured side by side. Our names are written in the book of life. We have so much in common. Find what you have in common. And on issues that are not fundamental to the gospel, live at peace. Can I give you just a slightly extended quote from a man named Jamie Dunlop? He wrote a book with a great title, Love the Ones Who Drive You Crazy. It's a good book. Jamie Dunlop says this, How can we learn to love people in our churches that we don't want to love? By considering the glory of the one we share and what it says about him when we act as if he is not enough to hold us together. Now, that's a humbling thought, isn't it? What does it say about Jesus if we disagree so strongly on these other things? Are we saying that these other things are more important to us than Jesus? Sometimes it's tempting to think, isn't it? If only everyone thought like me, if everyone believed the same as I do, if everyone acted the same as me, it would be so much better. There'd be so much more peace in the world if we all were like me. Wrong. Jamie Dunlop continues. Uniformity, everyone thinking and acting the same way, uniformity can be dangerous because statements that are rhetorically powerful yet biblically sloppy are not challenged. It's dangerous because, for example, our shared politics rather than scripture can slip into the driver's seat of our convictions, and this can lead to unbiblical compromise. It's those who share our faith yet disagree with us on non-essential matters. They are best positioned to protect us from error. Let me give you an example of what I mean by this. I could come up here and I could preach for you a sermon. I'm going to choose something very neutral. 10 reasons why the organ is the best instrument in the world. And I could preach that. And if we all liked the organ, we'd all sit there and nod. And yeah, he's right, isn't he? He's right. And no one would challenge me. We'd all go home saying, what a wonderful sermon about how great the organ is. But I haven't preached the Bible. I haven't got it from scripture. I'm just preaching to our taste because we all like the same thing. What Paul is saying here is when we agree, we must make sure the thing we agree on is not that we all like the organ, not that we all like a particular style, not that we all have the same political view. No, our common ground must be in the Lord. He is the one we share. He is the one we agree on. Let me give you another way we can understand this phrase, agree in the Lord. Agree by the power of the Lord. When you find yourself in a situation like Euodia and Syntyche, when there's these disagreements that arise, it's almost like the drawbridges are raised, that the walls of separation are built, and it can feel, can't it, like there's no way back. How are we ever going to overcome this? The split is too big. We just can't overcome this division. And you're right. It's true. Our divisions and our disagreements with one another are too big. The gaps between us are too wide. We cannot overcome it. We cannot break down the walls of division. Unity is not a natural thing. It's not a human invention. We didn't come up with this. Instead, it is God's creation. We can't overcome division, but God can. In fact, that is exactly what God has done, isn't it? In Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, and he has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." What Jesus did on the cross is he took your sin and he carried it on his shoulders, and he went to Calvary and he died so that you are forgiven. And what he also did is he took my sin and he carried it on his shoulders and he carried it to Calvary and he died so that I am forgiven. And so any sin that stands between you and me, any sin that has been committed between Euodia and Syntyche, Christ has dealt with it. He died to pay for that sin. He himself is our peace. We cannot be united together just by sheer force of will, just by, I must like this person. It will never work. But Jesus Christ, by dying on that cross, he has made us one. Agreement can only come by the power of the Lord and by following the example of the Lord. Agree in the Lord. Do you remember that moment in the Gospels where Jesus' disciples start arguing about who's the best? That they're all arguing about who's the greatest disciple. Which one was top dog? I'm the most faithful. I'm the most committed. I've been here longest. Jesus says, what are you doing? It's not a race to the top. Instead, to be a disciple of Jesus is a race to the bottom. Not rising high, but stooping low. That the verses that are the very centerpiece of the book of Philippians teach us this. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 8 say, Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is what Christ has done for you. He has stooped down and down and down until he couldn't get any lower. What's Paul's application of those verses? Chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You think like that. What Jesus has done for us, we are to have that same mindset. It is amazing. Amazing is probably not the right word. Shocking, saddening, disappointing. It's shocking how many arguments never get fixed. How many disagreements never get sorted simply because people are not willing to get off their high horse. Don Carson writes, in some cases, neither side wants to be corrected or sharpened. Both sides are so convinced that they are right, mere facts will not correct them, and in any case, all they want to do is win. Husbands, wives, I'm sure you know this, don't you? You will never resolve an argument with your spouse if all you want to do is win the argument. You'll never do it. To settle an argument between us, you must love the person more than you love winning. You must want peace with them more than you want to be proved right. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 3, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Because that's what Christ has done, isn't it? He has counted us more significant than himself. One final way to understand these verses, agree in the Lord. Agree because we're expecting the return of the Lord. Just go back a few verses to chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat you, Odia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have laboured side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul says, we're waiting for Jesus to come again. And when Jesus comes back, on Judgment Day, the book of Revelation tells us that Jesus the judge will open two books, two sets of books. One book will contain all of our deeds, every sin, every thought that we have had in our minds, every word that we've said, every deed that we've done, all of it is contained in this book. Every bitter word that Euodia said behind Syntyche's back. Every bit of gossip that Syntyche has spread about Euodia. It's all there. Jesus has seen it all. He's heard it all. He knows it all. It's in his book. But then there's another book that Jesus opens. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. In this book, he has recorded every name of every single person who has trusted in him and has been forgiven of their sin. And as he looks through the names, E. There you are. Euodia. And then he flicks over a few pages. S. Syntyche. They're here. They're in the Book of Life. And so what Jesus does is, as he looks back at the book of our deeds, as he looks at all of those sins, all of those pages and pages of stuff, all of the ways that we have failed, all of the ways that we have sinned against God, what Jesus does is he rips those pages out and he takes them to the cross and he nails them to the cross, paid for by his blood. And so Euodia and Syntyche are both welcomed into paradise. They are both welcomed into heaven, not based on what they did. They'd never be let into heaven based on what they did. But instead, they are welcomed into heaven based on their faith in Jesus Christ and their love for God. Do you know what? When they get to heaven, Euodia and Syntyche will never argue again. Even if this never gets sorted on earth, they will be at peace in heaven. Next time you pray the Lord's Prayer, I want you to think about this. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, we'll all agree. In heaven, we'll be at peace. There's no such thing as a perfect church here on earth, but in heaven, as we gather around the throne of God, we will be made perfect. Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We will agree then. Help us to agree now. Lord, may we agree here on earth. Jesus is coming back. So agree. Be at peace. Be reconciled to one another.